If you brought a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to find Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Back in 1964, one of the Supreme Court justices, Potter Stewart, and the rest of the Supreme Court justices were studying just what pornography was. Stewart asked his assistant if he could help him to describe what pornography was. His steward actually gave a rather famous reply. He said, "I can't describe it to you, but Judge, when you see it, you'll know it." I thought about that as I was thinking about the church and thinking about a church that's being used of God, a church that the Lord is empowering. If I asked you, what is a church that is the pillar and foundation of the church, or of the truth rather, what does it look like? You would probably list, four or five, maybe seven or eight things. But in the end, you'd probably say, well, I'm not really sure how to describe it. I would know it, however, if I saw it. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus sort of sets the stage for the church, which is yet to come 10 days later. And what he teaches his disciples, right up to the point where he ascends into heaven, is sort of a stage setter, or a table setter, if you please, for what the church is supposed to be like. How we're supposed to be living. I want to read the first 11 verses. Follow with me, if you will, where it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs," or some of your Bibles say many infallible proofs, "appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go in to heaven." I should have requested one of these, so I just stole somebody's. Oh, this is probably not a good idea. Nope, it's not a good idea. Paul, sorry, yours is gone. No, yours isn't going to go either. Everybody's got them all wrapped up here. A chair will do. This is called bad preparation. Anyway, my little pillar won't hold my Bible and my iPad, so there you go. I think a church that is the pillar and a foundation of the truth is something that is both inspirational and in some ways indescribable. That is when God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, takes a hold of his church. There are four things I want you to grab from this passage about the church, which is yet to come from this passage. It's 10 days from this passage. But as I said earlier, Jesus is sort of setting the stage. And he's going to tell us that the church should be about clearing up doubt. It should be about running on God's power. It should be about reaching the world for Jesus. And it should be about anticipating the return of Jesus. So with those four things in mind, let's look at them in order before we make our way to the Lord's table this morning. The church, in this stage setter, is to be about clearing up doubt. Did you notice it says in the passage that Jesus, after his resurrection, hung out for 40 days? This is the only passage of Scripture we have that tells us this. If we never had this passage of Scripture, we might be given to thinking, well, Jesus died, he rose again, and then he ascended, maybe even on that very same day. There just isn't a lot. There's this meeting, you know, with the disciples, you know, when they're fishing. So that does kind of give the idea that he was around for a little bit. But we really don't know how long he was around except for this passage. 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. That should pretty much clear things up, don't you think? This is not a phantom. He's real. He walks. He talks. He eats. He teaches. He walks through walls, which had to be pretty creepy in the beginning. I can't honestly think of anything, really, that is a greater inhibitor to your personal sanctification and holiness, your personal walk in victory, than doubt. That creeping thing that gets into some of your crawls where you just think, is that really true? Is that really accurate? Some of you may not be aware that you may be learning for the very first time just by reading this passage and being enlightened by it. You might be learning for the very first time that Jesus hung out for a month and a half with his disciples after he rose from the dead. Just think on that for a moment. It says he did it and showing many proofs, or some of your Bibles say infallible. The word means, it's the only time the word is ever used in the New Testament. It means to be certain truths. The Gospels and the Epistles record 10 times that Jesus showed himself to various disciples individually and corporately, and at one time, even I think this time here, eventually when he goes up, 500 at one time. But here you've got 40 days of eating, drinking, touching, laughing, singing, teaching, and just hanging out with his apostles. Again, if you just think with me for a moment, if Jesus had died, rose, and then ascended in just, you know, a couple days' time, 3 days, of course, can you imagine you're the disciples, you're standing there with Jesus. 3 days earlier, he was hanging on a cross. For 3 days, all hope has been gone. Suddenly, he appears, he's there, he's shown himself, he ate with you, and then he ascends into heaven. On the same day, wouldn't you be thinking, pinch me, is this real? Did this just happen? I was just beside myself. I was a wreck just a few hours ago, and now he's alive, and now he's going up into heaven. But the fact is, Jesus hung around for a month and a half. That's pretty incredible. And the reason why is because he was all about what the church needs to be all about, clearing up doubt. And 40 days hanging out with Jesus would allow them to settle their blown minds, so to speak, so that it was all very, very clear. There is a real sense in that's what the church should be. We need to be clearing up and clearing out doubt constantly. We do this by presenting proofs, evidences, biblically and by example. That God's word is both factual, it's believable, it's reliable. I know what some of you might be thinking. One of our staff guys mentioned this the other day. Yes, but isn't this scene replicated in Matthew chapter 28 where it says they gathered together in the mountain and they worshiped him? But, and then there's a phrase in Matthew 28:16. It says, but some doubted. Remember that? Well, If you look at this passage really carefully, in the verses 2 and 3 especially, it says, it isolates the apostles as the ones he hung out with for 40 days. And so the 500 that would have been gathered on the day when he ascended into heaven would not be 500 people that he ran around with for a month and a half. He ran around with the 11, not with the 500. They were believers. They had placed their faith in Christ. They no doubt were believers in the resurrection. But it does say some struggled. And the whole point is, right up until he ascended into heaven, he was clearing out doubt. The church has to be doing that constantly. Constantly articulating the truths of God's word. You show me a person who wanders away from the church for a period of time, and I'll show you somebody who has either picked up some screwy belief system or is completely in doubt about the truths of God's word. And you know it because you probably know people like this. That makes the church, and yes, your actual attendance at church, that makes small groups or our cell groups and your actual attendance at these things, hanging out around the believers in Christ, affirming the truths of God's words, very, very important. So, setting the stage for the church which is to come in 10 days, Jesus is telling us, he's giving us little implications of what the church is to be all about. Proving the truths of God. Clearing out doubt. And then, secondly, running on the power of God. One could build a case that merely seeing Jesus risen and hanging out with him, I mean, I don't know, that would be enough inspiration for me, wouldn't it? To turn the world upside down? I've seen him. He's alive. Yes, it would be enough inspiration. But here is the point. Inspiration in and of itself will never turn the world upside down, let alone our community. What the apostles needed and would get, and Jesus is prepping them for, is, in a word, power. No power, it doesn't get done. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, you're going to get power not many days from now. If you want to understand what this Holy Spirit power he's referring to is all about, just go home and just walk around the house and look at everything that needs to be plugged in. Everything works just fine unless you can't plug it in. If we have an electrical outage, an ice storm, you know what it's all about. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I got me a generator. I got me a backup. And every once in a while I go down there and I open up the place out in the garage wherever my generator is, and I think, nice to have that little backup right there. But even a generator is not meant to operate forever. And most of those generators only, you know, light up about half of your house anyway. Listen, I've got good news for you. Every one of us have a backup plan. It's called the flesh. And some of you are operating in it right now. You're not relying on the power of God. You've got a backup. It's you. You need to plug in it. You don't need to plug into anything. You just plug into yourself. You operate on that backup plan, you'll get things done, but it will not glorify God or further the kingdom of Christ. It just won't happen. You need God's power. And Jesus says that here. In a prediction that Ezekiel gave us about 600 years before the church ever began. Ezekiel said, God said through Ezekiel, he said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. Now listen to this. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, or in my statutes. Have you ever read that? That was a prophecy of the church's beginning and the Spirit of God's indwelling presence that changes our hearts, changes our lives. The whole point is both our hearts and pattern of life is changed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. The promise you heard from me. which is a reference to the night before he died. John chapters 14 through 16 lay this out. Jesus said, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, is with you. He's going to be what? He's going to be in you. He not only says, hey, not only is he going to be in you, in chapter 15 he says, he's going to present me. He's going to present me both to you and through you to others. And in chapter 16, he says his work is going to be to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, I told you about these things before in verse 4. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, we'll just put it up there for you. Here is the promise that he was referring to. It says this is on the day he rose from the dead. This is 40 days earlier, okay, than the scene in Acts chapter 1. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now watch this. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So there's the promise that he was referring to in Acts chapter 1. Now, 40 days later, he's about to expand on that revelation he had given them a month and a half earlier. Look at verse 5. He says that John's baptism, John baptized you with water. You're going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit not long from now. John's baptism identified them with the coming Messiah. The Holy Spirit would energize them to do his will. John was a call to repentance. The Holy Spirit calls us to life. John's was external and temporal. The Holy Spirit and his baptism is internal and it's forever. The term baptism or baptized is huge. It means to be placed into. It means to be immersed. They didn't know it yet, but the results would be they would go from inspiration, he's risen, to indescribable power. Literally being accused in the days to come of turning the world upside down by their incredible confidence given to them by God. Now think about this. Jesus says, listen, not many days from now, you're gonna get power. Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what's their response? That is so cool. That's so cool. We're going to have power. We're going to have the Holy Spirit. Can you believe it? They're grabbing each other. This is going to be fantastic. We're going to be able to do the work of God. What is their response? Okay, well, anyway, Jesus, are you going to wrap things up here pretty soon? The kingdom thing that we've been talking about, you know, for the last 3 years, you're going to make that kingdom come about now because, you know, we're kind of tired of all this. You're done, you know. Look, you're risen. I tell you what, you could walk right into the Sanhedrin and you could just, you know, maybe walk through the wall like you do with us. That'd freak them out. And then they'll bow. Romans will bug out. Everything's cool. Kingdom set up. Let's go. Anything wrong with a study of the future? What was the problem with their response? Jesus had just told them something absolutely mind-blowing. He had just laid an absolute bomb on them. And what did they do? Let me tell you something, because this may be the most important thing you're going to hear this morning. What did they do? They did what everybody does. They did what you do. They did what I do. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, when the Spirit is not controlling my life, I get sidetracked. There's some other issue. There's some other peripheral matter. Important. Study the kingdom. Hey, wrap it up now, Jesus. What does Jesus do? He doesn't get sidetracked. He stays on point. He says, it's not for you to know these things. Stop it. Shut up. He comes, look at verse 8. Verse 8 connects to verse 5. Verses 6 and 7 are a distraction. He says, But you will get power when the Spirit of God comes upon you. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking, you can lay out your Clarence Larkin charts till the cows come home. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about power you need now to change the world. To change your world. And if you're not walking with God, and by that I mean you're not walking in the Spirit. If I'm not walking with God, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, I will get sidetracked. You will get sidetracked. Jesus doesn't want us to be sidetracked. He wants us to have power. Because the church runs on power. Not its own power, but God's power. That's how it changes the world. Somebody says the definition of a fanatic is a person who won't change his mind and won't change the subject. Know anybody? Don't point any fingers. But here Jesus sort of is demonstrates sort of divine fanaticism. He says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, cool. Set up your kingdom now. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, comes into you. You're going to be my witnesses. Listen carefully. A distinguishing factor in the church that is a pillar and the foundation of the truth is power. Dunamis, that's the word. It means inherent power. We get our English word dynamite from this word. It is Holy Spirit given, it is conveyed, it is conferred upon, and make no mistake, this is real power. I was talking to a pastor just the other day. His head was down. He was dejected. His church is cut in half. People leaving for the last couple of years, totally discouraged. He couldn't even hardly lift his head up to look at me. And I asked him, I said, brother, how can I pray for you? And he looked up and he said, that we might have fire. And he was right. That's what he needed. But what I wanted to say is, you need fire. Because I ain't seeing it in you. If it ain't in you, it ain't going to be in your people. I'll tell you that right now. In his book, The Forgotten God, Study of the Holy Spirit, Francis Chan tells what he calls, he gives what he calls a silly illustration. I think it's actually a very good illustration. He says, he imagines the result of an encounter with God, where God enters into him and gives him the supernatural ability to play basketball. I would like that. I've never had that supernatural ability. But Chan goes on to say, if that happened to me, wouldn't you expect me to run faster up and down the court, shoot better, be a great defender, I'd be able to jump out of the gym? Well, of course, if he had some encounter with God and God had given him supernatural abilities to play basketball, wouldn't it be strange if he walked around claiming he had supernatural abilities to play basketball, but, he played like Licklider's kid? I can't believe I just said that. Erase that. He played like somebody who sits on the bench, didn't have any of those abilities. The point is, when God comes into us at salvation, inherent, intrinsic, within that are the gifts, the abilities, and the power to serve him in whatever capacity is necessary. In his book, Spirit Rising, Jim Cimbala writes this. He says, there is only one thing more powerful than seeing the Spirit at work in someone else's life, and that's seeing him at work in yours. Are you seeing him? Are you seeing him at work in your life? If it's true that the Spirit's indwelling power is a distinguishing factor in the church age, and it is, then it must be a distinguishing factor in your life individually. Is it? Is he? God's church, a pillar and foundation of the truth, must be a place where doubt is cleared out and a place that runs on God's power, not our own. And then reaching the world for his son. He says you're going to receive power in verse 8, and you'll be martyrii, witnesses. We get our word martyr from this word, which of course most of them became in that first century. You'll be witnesses to me. Not witnesses to yourself, not witnesses to your church. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ. You'll be witnesses unto me. In Jerusalem, that's where they were at, and in Judea, the outlying area, and in Samaria to the north, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That one verse virtually lays out an outline to the book of Acts. And just so that you, as sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees, here's something a little fun I want you to see. I didn't do this. Somebody thought when this was on Facebook recently that maybe I narrate it. This is not me. I didn't draw the stick figures, but it's kind of cute. It's also instructive, so just watch this for a few moments.
In my former video, Theophilus, I explained the life of Christ in 3 minutes. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off. The disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them, hence the logo. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They are released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out, believers scatter, things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God, 2, Satan, still, 0. Philip meets a eunuch, the eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded, Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God, 3, Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the book of Acts. The end.
There is the book of Acts in 3 minutes. That made Chuck DeClean jealous. He's taught that book for years. But in that book, the book of Acts, you have the beginning and the expansion of the church. And it's all done in the power of God as witnesses obey God and go forth. Witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Jesus said, you will be witnesses unto me. Ray Stedman put it like this. Now Jesus says, it will not be a result in propaganda either, but witnessing. You shall not be propagandists, but, quote, my witnesses, unquote. He said, Christians are not like salesmen going out to peddle a product. Nor are they recruiters going around telling people to join their religious club. When the church becomes that, it always becomes a false thing and loses its power. But this has a personal note about it. Jesus says, you will talk about me because you will have experienced me. What you will talk about will be what I have done for you. That is always what a witness talks about. You won't be talking about yourselves, he says. You'll be talking about me. A few days ago, my wife and I were at a restaurant, and I looked out the window. My vantage point was to look out the window, and all of a sudden I saw a police car out in the road, and its lights were going, and I thought, well, he's got somebody pulled over, and I looked a little bit further. He didn't have anybody pulled over. And I mentioned to my wife, he doesn't have anybody pulled over, but he's sitting out there in the middle of the road. That's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I stared at it for a little while. The next thing we know, we saw cars, dozens of cars driving through the parking lot of the restaurant we were at. And finally, we went outside, got in the car, and drove out of the parking lot, and we saw a big old Ford S10 upside down in the middle of the intersection. It looked like a terrible accident had just occurred. And we stared at it for a little while, but of course, the police wouldn't let us go by there. We had to go the other way. And my wife gets home, and on Facebook, her friend at the gym where she goes had put on Facebook that she was sitting at an intersection, and all of a sudden a truck went flying over the top of her car and hit her car. She survived it. In fact, nobody got seriously hurt in the whole thing. It was just a terrible-looking scene, and her friend, you know, talked about hugging your kids and all the things everybody says when they have a near-death experience. But my wife got on there and responded to her by saying, we were there. We witnessed the aftermath of all that. Church, you are witnesses of the aftermath of the Spirit of God's coming. To the church, yes, in the first century, but to you individually. If he has come, if he indeed he has come to live within you, which is no assumption whatsoever. We are the aftermath of the power of God come down from heaven, not by accident, but on purpose to win the world to Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth is more than just an outline for the book of Acts. It's a layout of how the gospel is to go forth. It goes forth individually. It goes forth as we plant churches in different communities so that they can do the same thing. It can keep going and keep growing. A church that acts like a pillar and foundation of the truth is a witnessing truth. A witnessing church, that is, make no mistake about it. Spreading the gospel in its own Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth. So, how is your Jerusalem? How are you impacting the world around you right now? Because if you're not, we got to kind of go back a little bit. I got to ask you, are you walking in the Spirit of God? Are you obedient to the Word of God? Do you have doubts that are flooding your mind? Because God didn't save you just to save you. He saved you to make an impact in this world. That's what the church is all about. It is a pillar and a foundation of the truth of God going forth. And that's Jesus setting the stage where the church is supposed to be like, clearing up doubt, running on the power of God, reaching the world for his son, and anticipating his return. I love this final scene. You know, he's done talking about this. They're going to be witnesses, and he starts to ascend before them. A couple of angels, you know, kind of reprove him. Hey, this same Jesus who you see going up, he's going to come the same way. He's going to come back the same way he's going up. Now, imagine just for a moment, because a month and a half earlier, on the night before he died, Jesus talked about that. Remember, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be as well. Now, imagine Philip stepping out and saying, hey, angels, he already told us about that a month and a half ago. We know this. This is old news to us. No, the church is always to be reminding itself, the church that's a pillar and foundation of the truth, that Jesus is coming again. He told them all about it a month and a half earlier. And even as he's going up before them, they have to remind them he's coming back. You say, what's that got to do with the Lord's table? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, you keep practicing the Lord's table that reminds us of the death of Jesus and our identification with him, and you keep doing that and you proclaim that until he comes. Every single aspect of the church is constantly reminding us that Christ is coming again, and we ought to anticipate. This is the reason why when I taught on Reformed theology, I told you it's my biggest bugaboo with them. They rarely talk about the return of Christ. As if all of our inspiration is right here on earth. Are you kidding me? Our inspiration and our motivation is that our Savior who died, rose again, and ascended is coming again. And we will be received by him, to him, and be with him forever. And that is how we are motivated to live a holy life here and now. He is our treasure, but bottled up in him is all of his promises, including the one that he's going to come back and get us again, which I'm pretty excited about. So church, the stage is set for the biggest event in the history of the church, the coming, that is second to the cross and the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit of God. And we'll be talking about that more in earnest next week. Let's bow for prayer and prepare for the Lord's table. Father, we are grateful today that we are not left alone. Your Son Jesus told us that you will not leave us orphans, but you would send your Comforter, the one called alongside to help us, the Spirit of Truth, who was with your people and now in your people who placed their faith in Jesus. And Lord, there are people here in this room right here who have never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. They've never been regenerated. They've never been convicted of their sin. They've never seen themselves as lost, separated from you, and cried out to you from their hearts for salvation. Oh, they've prayed prayers, but they've never been saved. Holy Spirit of God, please work amongst us powerfully. Remind each one of us of how desperately we need you each day. I pray for those who are not saved. I pray, the Holy Spirit of God, that you would cause every heart here to realize that without Jesus, they're lost and they're going to hell. That you would record that very clearly, Spirit of God, in the hearts of individuals. That they would believe right now. There'd be individuals in this room right now that would say, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe what he's done for me. I believe in his death and resurrection. I receive him as my Savior. Is that your heart? The Holy Spirit is the only one who can pull you in. But you know it. You know it in your heart right now. There's something saying, yeah, I want this. I desire this. It's irresistible to me. I have to have it. Then if that's you, then just believe right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Just tell him you're sorry for your sins. Acknowledge your desperate need for him and believe in him right now. The Spirit of God, there are believers in our midst who are operating on the backup generator. And they're pretty miserable. Nothing much is happening in their lives. They just sort of mope around, find something else to complain about. There's little joy or none at all. I pray that you would fan the flame. Each one would fan the flame of you, Spirit of God, living within them, to understand your joy and understand these commands, such as being witnesses until you come again, Lord Jesus. So register, Lord, your truth in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.